This is the Life Church Podcast.
Amen. Well, we started a series last week called Strangers. Let me just give you a little quick disclaimer on that. If you're here this morning and you're like, I don't go to church kind of person, and I'm not saying it in a bad way. I'm just saying if you're here because your friend who is a member of this church and bribed you to come to church by buying you lunch later, you know, and that's okay. We're very happy that you're here. We're glad that you're here worshiping with us. But if that's you, you get to sit back today and relax. And just like if you get a chance, you can even point fingers at Christians around you if you like. That's okay. Because we're going to be talking specifically to those of us here this morning that say we are followers of Jesus Christ. And so if that's you this morning, let's just be ready to hear what God has to say to us. We've been in this series called Strangers, where we're talking about what does it look like, or what are we supposed to do to live out our faith in an increasingly hostile culture. And last week, I started by talking about Charles Pope and the five stages of religious persecution that exists in this world. And I'm not going to take time to talk about that, but I would encourage you to, you know, you can Google it, Charles Pope and five stages of religious persecution. You'll find a very insightful article about persecution throughout church history. And so what he's done, he's done this extensive research of church history, and he's been able to distill persecution down to these five different stages. And we talked about those last week. It starts with stereotyping, and then it moves to vilifying, then it moves to marginalizing, then criminalizing, then eventually full-blown persecution. We talked about that. Now, we live in a world where stage five persecution does exist. And many people, I mean, I can give you statistics of how it exists in this world. I know people personally in Bangladesh, when our time in Bangladesh suffered incredibly because of their decision to follow Jesus Christ. They were beaten mercilessly. They tried to kill them. They had to basically live in exile. They've gone to live in India or the Philippines or Australia to escape the persecution that they were undergoing while they were in Bangladesh. I know these people personally, but we don't really experience that very much here, do we? You know, most of us here are not afraid to go to work tomorrow and lose our lives because of our faith. That's not something that we experience. What we experience more regularly and more commonly here in America at this point is stage three persecution, which would be considered marginalizing. And so if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and not everybody has experienced it, but some people may have experienced where they're, because of their faith, they've been pushed to the margins. Opportunities have not opened up to them. They feel like they have to walk on eggshells in certain meetings and stuff. They make decisions based around how that'll impact their job or not, if, you know, as it relates to their faith. That's something that we experience here very commonly. For example, a UCLA graduate student was told specifically that they could not use the term, I want to thank my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in her graduation speech because it might offend other students, and so you cannot use that, she was told. There's a campus ministry in a university in the South in Georgia that was denied status because within the charter of that campus ministry, the officers are required to agree and believe the doctrinal statement of the ministry. And so they were told, because that's there and because they wouldn't bend on that, they were told they could not be a student ministry in that campus. There's a ministry in Lake City, Florida that for 30 years has been feeding the hungry, has been a ministry serving the homeless. They've been doing this successfully for 30 years, but a couple years ago, they were told they could no longer receive USDA food subsidies because of the images that are on their wall, of the Christian images on their wall, and because they, at the end of the food line, there is Bibles available for anybody who would like a Bible. And so these are things that happen on a regular basis. We see that happening all the time. So there's a lot of examples of marginalization of Christianity in our society. So the question for you and I, and this is really what this series is all about, the question for you and I is, how are we going to respond to that? How are you and I, if you're a Christ follower today, if you say, I love Jesus, he's my Lord, he's my Savior, how do we respond to what we are feeling or sensing as this marginalization of our faith. Last week we started out in 1 Peter. Peter's writing to a church that's experiencing stage 5 persecution, incredible amount of persecution under the reign of Nero. Now, if you remember, Nero was the emperor around 64 AD. He decided to burn the city down of Rome, burn the city of Rome down. What's interesting is that his estate and the estates of all of his buddies were not affected by the fire. And if you remember history, he was singing as the city was burning down because he had this grand plan of rebuilding the city. He wanted to have this monument of a city, you know, and of course the citizens rebelled against that. They didn't like the idea of him spending so much money for that. So he had to find a scapegoat and he blamed the fire on Christians. And that started this intense, very inhumane persecution against Christians. During this time, Nero would have Christians sewn into wild animal carcasses that were dead, but then they would be hung out in the woods and they would sick the dogs on them, and the dogs would chase these carcasses down and then devour the carcass and the Christian who was in the carcass. He would cover Christians in wax and then he would light them on fire to illuminate his garden. Even Peter, the person who is writing this letter that you and I are today studying, even Peter was crucified by Nero. And tradition says that because he felt unworthy to be crucified like his Lord and Savior, he requested that he be crucified upside down. At least that's what tradition says. And so this is what Peter's doing. He's writing to some very persecuted Christians. Excuse me. Some very persecuted Christians, and trying to help them answer that question. How do I respond? How do I live in a world where my faith is being pushed to the sides, where I'm being persecuted? That's really the point of this whole series. Now, my experience is that Christians respond in one of two ways, neither of which are biblically consistent. We either respond by appeasement, we appease, that is, we kind of give up, we give in. We don't want to upset anybody. We don't want anybody to be angry at our beliefs. So we just kind of go along. Maybe our values and beliefs shift as culture is shifting. Maybe at one point you believed something, but now years have passed and the rest of society and culture has begun to feel differently about the issue, whatever moral issue it is out there, whatever ethical issue it is out there, that they began to feel differently about that, and now you're in the minority. And so in order to appease, you just kind of go with the flow. You just don't want to rock the boat. You just give in and give up. That's a way to deal with marginalization or persecution, I guess. Another way I think that a lot of Christians respond is they attack. It's kind of like they look at their neighborhoods, they look at their workplace, they look at their schools that they go to as their battleground, right? And they're going to war. That's oftentimes the mentality, you know. And so what do? You go and you move into a neighborhood and you find this Ten Commandments lawn ornament and you stick it right there in the middle of your yard, right? And then you're like, in your mind, you're thinking, well, that neighbor of mine that has that Darwin bumper sticker, when he walks by there, maybe he's gonna feel convicted. Right? Maybe he's going to walk by this Ten Commandments lawn ornament that you have. He's going to walk by there and he's going to stop and start taking notes. Like, oh, okay, First Commandment, Second Commandment. And then one day you're going to find him on his knees repenting before God because of your lawn ornament. What happens oftentimes is that we, in very unfriendly ways, place upon our unbelieving neighbors, our unbelieving coworkers, we place the expectation that they live as Christians. And then we wonder why they don't respond, right? So there's these two ways, these two different approaches. We either give in or we become antagonistic, and neither one really works. It's kind of a version of a fight or flight response. So Peter says, hey, let me give you an alternative. Let me give you a different strategy. Last week, we learned that because this is not your home, right? We're just passing through. You know, there is a future home for us. That because this is not your home, your life should be marked by a joy and a gladness that's unexplainable, unspeakable. That's how we should live. That's how the world should see us, because this is not our home. We're just passing through. You are anticipating a future reward. Therefore, you live joyful in the now. That's what we talked about a little bit last week. It's this very thing that I'm saying, though, that made Christianity so explosive in the first century. You see, in the first century, persecution was rampant. Spectators would go to the arena to watch Christians thrown into the arena and be devoured by lions, just because they were Christians, mind you. See, there was an offense that was going on because Nero thought he was God. And Christians strongly believe that there is only one God. And so that was offensive. And they didn't like that. And so because you believe that, you were thrown into the arena to be devoured by lions. And you know what these Christians would do when they were paraded into the arena? They would sing. They were singing hymns and choruses, and they were praising their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what do you do with that, right? If you're on the outside and you experience that for the very first time, what do you do? How do you respond to somebody who seems oblivious or to imminent death? Well, they would take notice. They would notice that something was different about them. Their joy, their gladness gave their message credibility. And I tell you what, guys, I hope you're hearing. Remember what I'm saying. I'm talking to those of us. We're the body of Christ, the followers of Jesus Christ. I'm bothered when we as Christians walk around like we're just so upset and so angry and things are just not good. Because, yeah, that might be true for your circumstances, but that's not saying that Jesus is alive and well in you. That's why Christianity was so explosive in the first century. Because there was these followers of Jesus Christ who, with gladness, would face even death. In verse 13, First Peter chapter 1, verse 13 says, therefore, and it's therefore it has to do with everything we've talked about last week, therefore, you, because of who you are, because you have this future hope, he says, with minds that are alert and fully sober, meaning you're not naive to the challenges you're facing, you're aware of it, you're alert to that, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. He's basically saying, hey, be alert to everything's going around you and be intentional. Be intentional about putting your hope in the fact that Jesus one day is coming back. And you will be rescued, or you will be redeemed completely. And one day you will be home. This is essentially what he's saying. Verse 14, he says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. The word conform, I've talked about that many times before. It's this idea of a mold. And basically Peter's saying, hey, don't be molded to what the rest of the world thinks or feels. Just because they think that way, you don't have to necessarily get shaped by that. You don't have to become that. Don't allow yourself to do that. Remember who you are, is basically what he's saying. You are children of God awaiting the return of Christ. So don't conform. Verse 15, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Here's a mold, Peter says. Here's a mold that you can conform to. It's the holiness of God. It's the holiness of God. It doesn't change. It doesn't morph. It doesn't get revised. It doesn't get amended. And the word holy and holiness actually literally means to be set apart, right? To be distinct in many ways. That there should be this kind of distinctiveness about us as Christians. Not weirdness. Now hear me what I'm saying. Now I'm not saying weirdness. I'm saying distinctiveness. How we respond, how we engage with people should be distinct than how all the rest of the world does it. That's hard for us, though, to be distinct. It's hard for us. I mean, I don't know if this has ever happened to you. It used to happen to me when I was a kid. You go to the neighborhood park to play basketball, and the two best guys out there are picking teams, and they're going, yeah, you, yeah, you, yeah, you, yeah, you, and you're the last one, or you don't get picked at all. You know how humiliating that is? When, I figured it out. I was like, I'd get there, and I'd look and see, who there is at least two times worse than me, then I knew I would get picked at least, you know? But if in my estimation they were all better than me, I was gone. I wasn't going to hang around for that humiliation. Because the reality is we don't like to be left out, right? Anybody here like to be left out? No, we don't like to be left out. So it can be really hard to live a holy life. I read an article this week. This is the title. A redhead emoji might finally be on the cards thanks to gender equality campaigners. Yeah, I think I have the, yeah, there you go. Somebody pointed out that you could tell what I was researching on the internet by this Yamaha thing on the right. So I was not looking to buy another motorcycle, although I'm open. So evidently a few years ago, there was this backlash among what they call the ginger community. I hope that's the right term. Is that all right? Any redheads in this room? Okay. You know, there's stereotypes about redheads, you know, and you got to be careful how you talk about them. So there's this backlash among the ginger community about the 700 plus emojis that existed, and none of them were redheaded, you know, emojis. And so they started campaigning, you know, and they put a petition out there and they signed up 20,000 people. 20,000 people signed a petition to get redheaded emojis. Now, most of us are like, well, that's silly. That's dumb. And that's because we're not redheaded, right? Because they were feeling left out. None of us like to feel left out. Listen, you're going to be called increasingly to live a holy life, increasingly, to live distinct, set-apart lives, and it's going to be hard for you. It will be. More and more, you're going to be feeling like you're on the outside because you and I, as Christ followers, are called to be holy, and oftentimes that translates into what this world doesn't necessarily agree with or believe in. Chapter 2, he kind of continues on, gives a little more detail about holiness, what it means to live a holy life. He says, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. And basically, I like how he uses that word, Peter uses that word, rid yourself. And I like how the Message paraphrases that word. It says, clean your house. Clean your house. You know, it's easy to go to somebody else and, man, this house is nasty. But you need to take care of your house. Right? This is what Peter's saying. So there's a lot of things that we need to clean up in our life. He gives us lists, you know, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, slander, envy. It's not an exhaustive list, but there are many other lists in the New Testament that we need to look at. And maybe you're sitting here right now and there's something that's on your list that needs to be gotten rid of in your life. Peter's defining holiness first by what we get rid of. Then he continues to define holiness, verse 2. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. So basically, Peter says, first, get rid of some things in your life, and then secondly, pursue some things in your life. That's what it means to be holy, right? Holiness is not just what you get rid of, it's what you chase after. And what's important for our purposes here is that, and I'm going to ask you a question, who's Peter talking to here? Right here in the text, it says, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Who are those people? They're Christ followers. They're Christians. That's who he's talking to specifically. You need to know something here. Peter is not calling out his culture. He's not saying those terrible, evil, heathen sinners out there. He's saying, you Christians, get rid of malice, envy, deceit, all that stuff. He's not calling out the culture. He's calling out Christians. And I really believe this is the answer to how we should respond in a culture that seems to be pushing, marginalizing us, right? It seems hostile towards your faith. See, I don't see anywhere in the scriptures where Paul or Peter had expectations on non-believers to live like Christians. In fact, I don't even understand why any of us would ever feel that way. But that's That's clear. You don't see that in the scriptures. You often see that they're calling us out, right? He says, clean up your house. This is what Peter's done. Clean up your house. But the problem is it's easy for us to look at others and point fingers. There's something about, and I mean, look, I'm the pastor of this church, okay? So when I'm talking about this, I'm talking about myself and us. There's something about, in a group like this, it can become so easily us versus them. Us versus them. And we look at the world out there as this horrible, evil, whatever it is out there, and we're campaigning against them. And that's really so opposite than what Jesus really preached or taught. Jesus is saying, look, I love them. I'm going to go after them. But he would pause every once in a while and say, hey, but you need to clean your house, right? It's so easy for us to point fingers and make it us versus them. A few years ago, Caitlin, my daughter Caitlin, she was 17 at that point, but she had a driver's license and she had a car. And so we were, one day we were like, we want to go to the football game. So we said, hey, Katie, let's go to the football game. We'll go together. And she's like, no, I want to drive my own car. So she drove her own car. And this particular time, she left late enough to where we were following her. So we were right behind her. And I remember driving and watching her. We're leaving our neighborhood and she took this turn, this corner, really hard, really fast. I'm like 70 miles an hour or something like that. That's what it looked like in my mind, you know? Took this turn really fast. I'm like, that's too fast. Christy was in the car with me. That's too fast in my mind. You know, she's going way too fast, you know? And so what do? I reach for my cell phone and I start, while I'm driving, start texting her that she's not driving well, that she needs to drive better. And Christy's looking at me like, are you really texting and driving? Does that make any sense at all? Do you think she's going to even listen to you? She's going to call you on that. She's going to say, wait a minute, what do you mean I'm not driving right? You're not driving right, you know? And I think oftentimes that's exactly what we do. We text and drive and we point things out and we try to, and really what Peter's telling us is, listen, clean your house. Clean your house. Apostles are calling us out to live holy lives. Our first instinct is to get up and tell the world how they should live. But really what Peter's saying is, look, your first response when you're feeling marginalized, pushed away, pushed aside, is to live holy lives, right? Then he starts talking to them about being the chosen people. Message kind of paraphrases this in verse 9. He says, but you are the ones chosen by God, chosen for the high calling of priestly work, chosen to be a holy people, God's instruments to do his work, and speak out for him. Now, how do we speak out for him? That's the thing. That's our challenge, isn't it? How do we speak out for Christ in a world that seems hostile towards our faith? How do we speak out? Well, I think Peter actually gives us the answer. He says, tell others of the night and day difference he made for you. From nothing to something, from rejected to accepted. Tell others of the night and day difference that he's done, worked in your life. And what you see here revealed actually is a humility about how we share our faith with others, right? That we're not pointing fingers, we're not trying to identify all the bad in you, but rather we're saying, let me tell you about how bad I was. Let me tell you about what was going on in my life and how Jesus came in, stepped in, and changed my life. And he's made this night and day different. He's healed my marriage. He's healed my life. He's even healed my spirit. Then in verse 11, he says, friends, this world is not your home, so don't make yourselves cozy in it. Don't indulge your ego at the expense of your soul. In other words, don't settle in too easily to the patterns of this world, he's saying. But verse 12, live an exemplary life among the natives. I like that. That's the Message version, paraphrase. Live an exemplary life among the natives. And why is he saying natives? Because you and I, we're foreigners. That's what he says. It starts off in chapter 1. We're exiles. We're strangers in this land. So how do we respond in this land where we are strangers, where we are foreigners, where we are exiles? He says, live exemplary lives. This is the most effective way to approach and engage a culture that seems hostile, right? So if the standard line is all Christians are hypocrites, then live a life where you're not hypocritical. If the standard idea or view out there of Christianity is that they're all prejudiced or they're all judgmental or they're all racist, then live a life where you're not racist, where you're not judgmental, where you're not prejudicial. Live an exemplary life is what he tells us. As the world becomes increasingly hostile, the church must become increasingly holy. As the world becomes increasingly hostile, the church must become increasingly holy. You see, revival is not going to happen by demanding that non-Christians live like Christians. Revival is not going to happen by making it illegal to sin. Just look at church history. Look at the Old Testament. It doesn't work. That's not how revival happens. Revival is going to happen when Christians start living like Christians. There should have been 500 amens on that one. Revival is going to happen when Christians start living like Christians. Then the world will take notice. And when the world notices that we are actually living the ideals of Christ, it gives us an opportunity to talk about our faith. They notice something. They see the distinctiveness. One of the driving themes in 1 Peter is this idea of a living hope, that we can look at our struggles through this lens of hope, right? It's an eternal hope that produces joy in us. So because we're hopeful for the future, we have this unspeakable joy that really characterizes our life. When I was in seminary, I had to read a book by a guy named Viktor Frankl, Frankl, F-R-A-N-K-L. Anybody ever heard of Viktor Frankl? There you go. Yes, you would have heard of Viktor Frankl. Of course you would have. And he was a Austrian, Jewish Austrian psychiatrist or a psychoanalyst or something like that. I'm not exactly sure what his title was. But he was in prison in Auschwitz. And while he was in Auschwitz, obviously he experienced some unspeakable amount of persecution, things that you can't even imagine that would happen. And, you know, this is the Holocaust. It's stuff that's equal to what these Christians that Peter was talking to were experiencing. That's what they were experiencing. In his book, Man's Search for Meaning, he writes, "They stripped me naked. They took everything, my wedding ring, my watch. I stood there naked, and all of a sudden I realized that at that moment that although they could take everything away from me, my wife, my family, my possessions, they could not take away my freedom of how I was going to respond." That was his conclusion. That everything could be stripped from him, but he still had the choice of how to respond. Just like you and I have a choice of how we can respond. Auschwitz destroyed many people emotionally, psychologically, way before their bodies were destroyed. He would tell of these really strong guys coming in, thinking these guys certainly will survive this concentration camp, but within months they had been beaten down so badly that they were just nothing. He talks about people who walked in, they're very nice and gregarious and happy and smiling all the time, but within months they too were just, they became some of the most bitter, hard people in the camp. This is his conclusion. He says that those who overcame, who were able to make it through the torture and humiliation, were those who had a fixed reference point beyond the camp. They had a fixed reference point beyond the camp. This is really what Peter is talking about here. You have this hope in heaven. Do you hear me? That's our reference point. And it just bothers me sometimes. We as Christ followers get so worked up about like our politics or a lack of money or lack of comfort or whatever it might be. We get so worked up over it as if there is no future hope whatsoever. We have this fixed reference point that's beyond this world. Our hope is not in that culture is going to go back to what it used to be like. I think oftentimes we feel that way. We want to go back to the way it used to be like. I mean, I could think I've lived long enough that I could feel like there are things I wish would change for me. But I can't put my hope in that. I can't put my hope in that I'm going to be popular again or I'm going to be, you know, well-liked. Our hope can't be voted out by popular opinion, or can't be overturned by a split decision. It can't be robbed by some new legislation. We have a living hope, and his name is Jesus Christ. We have a reference point that's beyond this world, that if we will just fix our attention on him, we can make it through this life. And we can do it with joy and gladness. That's really what Peter is trying to tell us. For us to live distinct lives, holy lives, the world will notice that. What's the distinctness about us? Is that though we suffer, we have joy, we have peace. So, let's all stand. I know this is really easier said than done sometimes. And so I guess what I'm maybe speaking to us followers of Christ here this morning is this, is that when Peter was probably trying to, I'm sure Peter with a very broken heart was reaching out to these Christians who were suffering, trying to help them to get perspective, trying to help them to feel like, hey, listen, guys, this is temporary. And I don't know if you're here this morning and you might feel like you're suffering, or maybe you've suffered injustice because of your faith in where you work or where you live or whatever it might be. But Peter would tell you this morning, he'd say, listen, you have a living hope. And his name is Jesus Christ. And when the world seems to be caving in on you, when things don't look like you want them to look, or when you're just really disappointed in decisions that are being made around you, you have an opportunity to look beyond that to this living hope. Live a life of joy and gladness. I guess what I'm saying this morning is that you and I, as Christ followers, are invited to be holy and humble at the same time. Not dogmatic, not accusatory, not pointing fingers, not us versus them. Humble and holy. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you this morning for your goodness, your grace, your loving kindness. And Father, even this message, as we are processing, God, what you're speaking to our hearts and challenging us, or you're challenging us to live a holy life, to live distinct lives. That there are some individuals in this room right now that may say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, but their lives are not very distinct from the rest of the world that they're around, that they're immersed in. Maybe they feel like they have to appease those around them, Lord, or whatever it might be. God, I just pray that you'll speak to them and reveal your truth, reveal your word to them, God, that they will know the things that they need to get rid of and the things they need to chase after. I pray, Father, for those in this room, Lord, who may have been antagonistic. Maybe they just have this war mentality that they're always going to fight against everything outside of these four walls. And maybe they wonder why it's not producing fruit and why people aren't responding to their message. And Lord, I just pray, God, that you'll just, again, reveal yourself to them as well. That you tell us to clean our own house. This morning, Father, help us to be holy, but help us to be holy with humility. We ask it in Jesus' name.
This is the Life Church Podcast.